The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you have been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been studying the details and the events surrounding the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been working our way the last 9 or 10 weeks through John chapters 18 and 19, and we have looked at the various aspects of Christ's death. We have seen his betrayal by Judas, and we have seen his arrest. We have seen his trials before the Jews and his trials before Pilate and the Romans. And we have read of the torturous events which he went through. We have read of his crucifixion and his death and his burial, as we saw last week. And we have been working our way systematically, verse by verse, through this wonderful description of the events surrounding the death, crucifixion, burial of our Savior. Last week we completed John chapter 19. If you notice that John chapter 20 begins with the resurrection of Christ. And so what we have decided to do is that we would reserve that for Easter Sunday. We're going to come back on Easter Sunday, which is April 24, to begin again our study of John in John chapter 20, where we'll look at the resurrection of Christ. In the meantime, we're going to take a little side trip. Now, in our summer trips in a family, we usually make one big trip out west, and yet sometimes we'll take some side trips, we'll take some detours, and we'll pull off the road a little while, and we'll spend a day or two here, and then go and spend a day or two here until we resume our trip again. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take a little side trip the next few weeks, and we're going to address some of the implications and the wonders of the cross. You see, John has recorded for us the events and the details around the death of our Savior. And yet, John doesn't give us a full explanation of what was involved in the death of Christ and the implications of it. John records for us the events. He describes for us what took place as Christ was arrested and tried and crucified and died and was buried. And like it's true of all the gospel writers, their aim was to record for us the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the gospel writers don't necessarily expand on all the glorious theological and practical implications of Calvary. We need to go to other places in Scripture for us to unpack the glories of the cross. And so we're going to do that. For the next 6 weeks, except for next week, Chris Brown is going to be preaching next week. I'll be at a conference this coming week with a couple other guys. And so next week, Chris Brown is going to be preaching. But after that, we're going to jump back into this Glories of Calvary series. That's what I've entitled this. And our intent over the next few weeks is to attempt to explore the many facets of the death of Christ and its implications for us. You have a diamond. The thing that makes the diamond brilliant and beautiful are the facets that are cut into it. And as you take that diamond and you look at it under the light and you see all of its different cuts, it is those facets that reflect the glory and the light and the brilliance of it around it to give it its beauty. And each of those facets adds to the glory of the diamond as it reflects its own radiance and its own brightness. Such is the case with the cross. There are multifaceted elements to the cross that can only be appreciated as we stop and we take a glimpse and we take a look at those many facets that shed some light for us on the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the cross. In fact, we can only appreciate the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross when we reflect upon its various features. And so for the next few weeks, we want to look at some of those features of the cross, to delve beneath the details of the events of his death, and to look at what God was doing and what God was accomplishing at that moment when Christ was on the cross. It would take a lifetime to exhaust all of the implications. It's impossible for us to fully look at all of them, but we'll do our best over the next few weeks. We're going to talk issues like the atonement, and propitiation, and reconciliation, and redemption. And a question that often comes up at this point is, where was Christ between his death and his resurrection? And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to try and unpack some of these wonderful issues. And this morning, I want to pose to you and answer this question: who killed Christ? That's an important question for us to ask and to answer. It is a question that has been debated for a long time. It is an ancient issue, and it is a potentially divisive issue. Because once you answer that question, you begin to cast blame upon a person or a group of people or individuals. And once you do that, it becomes a potentially divisive issue. This issue was thrust into the mainstream 7 years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. And on the February 16, 2004 cover of Newsweek magazine was a picture of the actor who played Christ in that movie, who was bloodied and battered. And the blaring headline on the front of this magazine said this: "Who really killed Christ?" This article in that magazine went on to blast the movie as anti-Semitic and potentially dangerous because of the concern of a new wave of anti-Semitism that would go across the world and spread across the nation directly due to the influence of this movie. It is a potentially divisive issue, but it's an important question, and we need to ask that question, and we must answer that question because it has huge implications for us, specifically in our understanding of the gospel and our worship which proceeds from it. Let me explain that to you. My hope in preaching this topic this morning and dealing with this issue is not so much to give you an academic answer so that you can answer it correctly on your next theology exam. Right? That's not my goal. To give you a nice scientific academic answer so you can get the right answer. My hope this morning is that by answering this question, you and I will have a deeper understanding of the gospel. And when we have a deeper understanding of the gospel, that we will then have our minds informed and our hearts inflamed so that we worship God in the way that He is worthy of our worship. Understanding who really killed Christ gets to the heart and the soul of the gospel. At stake in this issue is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only when we understand the answer to this question will we worship God properly. Only when we comprehend who really killed Christ will we keep the gospel central in our lives. And I think it's important for us to address that issue, because if you're here this morning and you're honest, I'm thinking that most of us would say that at times the gospel and the cross become somewhat mundane to us. We become familiar with it. We become accustomed to it. We take it for granted. It becomes somewhat routine and somewhat commonplace and somewhat uninteresting. And maybe in some cases, the cross and the gospel become somewhat dull, where our hearts grow numb to its glories. At times, we can think of it as one of those elementary facts of the faith, and we don't meditate on it like we once did. And maybe some of you here this morning are in that position, where you know the gospel, you understand that Christ died for sinners, you know that, you're able to kind of explain the gospel to someone, but it's more academic for you than heart transforming. And when you find yourself in that position, you're in a dangerous place. Because when your heart grows cold to the gospel, you're in danger of problems in your life that flow from that. Someone has said, if we think of it at all, we tend to dabble too much in the shallow end of the pool when we ought to be immersing ourselves in its depths daily. See, for many of us, we're content to splash in the shallow end of the pool and just say, Jesus died for my sins, without immersing ourselves into the deep, glorious realities and implications of the death of Christ. And so it is important for us that we understand the centrality of the cross and the gospel. And one of the ways we can do that is to understand who really killed Christ. You know me well enough to know that I typically like to go through a passage of Scripture. We take one passage and we dissect it and we pull it apart and we try and understand as much as we can. Today I want to do something different with you. I want to do a topical study and just kind of look at some select Scriptures that relates to this issue of who killed Christ. We're going to see this morning that the murder of Jesus was really a large conspiracy, involving many groups of people. This wasn't an isolated event orchestrated by a single individual or a single group of people. This was a vast conspiracy, a large scheme orchestrated by numerous groups that came to bear upon the death of Christ. And it's really shocking that so many people wanted Christ dead. And what's amazing about it is he was completely pure and holy and righteous and sinless and spotless without any sin of his own. He was absolute goodness and perfection and love and mercy and grace and kindness and patience and compassion. And he came offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness. And what's shocking is the world not only didn't want it, they wanted him dead. And not just one group of people, many groups. The Jewish leaders wanted him dead. Pilate wanted him dead. Herod wanted him dead. Roman soldiers wanted him dead. The Gentiles wanted him dead. Satan wanted him dead. All these diverse groups were willing participants in the death of Christ. And all of these groups came together for this one momentous occasion to get Christ killed, which is shocking because these groups never in the history of the world had done anything together like this. Luke chapter 23, verse 12 says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." Up to this point, Herod and Pilate were rivals. They hated each other, and yet they came together in their unjust and wicked plan to see Christ killed. And so we're going to see a number of different groups that came to bear upon the death of Christ. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin here, and we're going to be surveying a few different verses. I invite you to have your Bibles open and ready as we look together. Acts chapter 4. And I want to start by showing you a text that really helps us understand these large numbers of groups of people that came to bear upon the death of Christ. This is soon after Peter and John healed the lame man. Christ has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come. Peter and John and the apostles are out preaching. They heal a lame man. And the Jewish leaders find out about this. And Peter begins to speak against them. And then they gather together as the disciples and the believers began worshiping the Lord together. And I want you to notice what it says in Acts 4, starting in verse 24. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers who are gathered together against the Lord and against Christ?" And I want you to notice verse 27. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both," here it is, "Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Do you see what Peter's doing here? He is listing here some of the parties that were brought to bear upon the death of Christ. All these parties were complicit somehow in the death of our Savior. He says Herod was involved, and Pontius Pilate was involved, and the Gentiles were involved, and the peoples of Israel were involved. They're all culpable. They're all brought together for the purpose of putting Christ to death. I want to show you this morning that these were all secondary causes. I want you to get this. These are all secondary causes. These are all secondary means which brought about Christ's death. And over this, over all of these secondary means, there is one primary means which led to the death of our Savior. I want you to see this morning that there is a God behind all this who has a greater purpose and a greater design behind this conspiracy to kill Christ. So this morning, I want to answer for you the question, who killed Christ? I want to give you this morning six answers to the question, who killed Christ? We're going to briefly look at these as we survey those parties that were involved in killing Christ. First, number one, who killed Christ? The Jews did. The Jews did. The Jews killed Christ. I want you to notice in the end of verse 27, the verse that we just read, the last group of people, it says, the peoples of Israel. And Peter here lays partial blame for the death of Christ at the feet of the Jewish people. Now, let me say this first. There have been many who have taken the fact that the Jews put their own Messiah to death as a liberty to inflict torture and persecution upon the Jewish people. The Holocaust crimes against the Jews were justified because they as a people killed Christ. And we have to say that that is wrong. That this whole anti-Semitic spirit that has permeated the last 2,000 years in some cases is wrong. And we can't lay all the blame at this one people group. But we do have to say, as Peter says here, that there is a sense in which the Jewish people were liable and culpable and responsible for the death of Christ. He says it here in verse 27, the peoples of Israel. Look up a few verses, starting in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. Look what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now, you have to imagine, this is weak, feeble Peter, who sometimes puts his foot in his mouth and sometimes does things he shouldn't, who now is emboldened and stands before the Jewish people and the leaders with courage. And he speaks to them and he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, watch this, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you. You see what Peter's doing? Peter is laying the blame where blame needs to be given, at least partially. He lays it at the feet of the Jewish people, for they crucified their Messiah. They killed their Savior. Go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he, the lame man, who had just been healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. See what Peter's doing? This guy who just a couple of days before had denied Christ is now boldly empowered to speak and to tell these Jewish leaders they were responsible. They disowned Christ. They delivered him over to death. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And he is speaking before all these people, all these Jews who have been gathered together in Jerusalem. And he's speaking this powerful message in verse 23. He says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is Peter speaking to the Jews. He's saying, you've done it. You're responsible. Look down at verse 36, chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here Peter is describing for us where the blame lies, at least partially. It lies at the feet of the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 says that even though they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. If you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John the last few months, you know that they wanted him dead. That they saw Christ hobnobbing with a group of people that they didn't think he should be hobnobbing with. And they were filled with hatred for him because he upset their entire Jewish establishment. Christ began speaking against them, and he began saying, your whole system of external religion and righteousness is bankrupt. Christ began calling out the Jewish leaders. He exposed their legalism. He exposed their external righteousness. He denounced them as hypocrites. And he likened them to whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Not the best way to influence friends and make friends and influence people, right? He claimed that he was one with God the Father. And everything he did and everything he said was an affront to them. And there were even rumors that he was encouraging disloyalty to Caesar and he was leading people astray. And he upended their entire business of selling animals and changing money in the temple. And he came in and he threw all that up and he put a halt to their corrupt business. And so everything he said, everything he did, they hated. And so they thought, we need to get rid of him. And so they hatched a plan to kill Christ. Throughout his whole 3 years of earthly ministry, the Jewish leaders were looking for the opportune time, the right time to put Christ to death. All the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, they were all in this together. They wanted him dead because he violated their corrupt, apostate religion. So you remember what happened? Judas helped them. They brought Christ in. They tried him before a kangaroo court, which was entirely illegal. Because they wanted him dead. It even came to a point when the Jewish people wanted him dead. You remember when Christ came marching into the city on a colt, that the people were shouting his praises, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're waving palm branches and they're lining the streets and they're so excited that their Messiah has come to Jerusalem. And 5 days later, the Jewish leaders had convinced them to not cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, but to cry out, Crucify, Crucify. They screamed for his blood and they wanted him dead. Who killed Christ? The Jews did. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people compelled by the Jewish leaders, cried out for his death because they wanted a military king. A king who would throw off the yoke of Rome and liberate them from their oppressors. They didn't want a king who would bring in a spiritual kingdom. So who killed Christ? The Jews did. Number two, who killed Christ? The Romans did. The Romans did. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. And so Peter there is listing for us a group of other people who were involved in the death of Christ, and he lists them as Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. Remember when we went through the book of John? Last few weeks, we said that the Jews could not put anyone to death. Capital punishment was something that they could do biblically in the Old Testament. That was something that they were allowed to do and told to do by God. But the Romans had taken that legal right away from them. And so they were not allowed to exercise capital punishment. And so in order for them to get Christ killed, they had to take him to the Romans. They had to take him to Pilate in order to secure the death of Christ. And so they did exactly that. They brought Christ in to Pilate. And Pilate didn't want to take their word for it. He had a modicum of justice in him. And so he said, I'm not going to take your word. I hear your accusations, but I'm going to try him myself. And so Pilate begins to listen to the charges brought against Christ. And he listens and he hears them. And three times he comes to the conclusion. He says, I find no guilt in this man. At least three times he says it. I find no guilt here. I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. And so as we went through our study, remember what we said? We said Pilate tried to release him. He tried to do a number of things to get Christ released. He tried to get Herod to release him. And he tried to get the people to choose to release Christ instead of Barabbas. But they chose Barabbas instead. And he tried torturing Christ to garner some sympathy from the people so that they would release him. And he flat out even stated, he's innocent, I'm going to release him. But you see, Pilate had a problem. He had a problem that if he did not do what the Jews wanted him to do, they were going to hold him under their thumb and revolt and cause an insurrection. And word would get back to Caesar that Pilate can't control his district. And he knew that that would mean his job, his career, and possibly his life. Once they said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, it was over. That clinched it. Once the Jews began saying, you are no friend of Caesar, that closed the deal. And right there, the crowd won. Instead of Pilate doing what was right, he handed over an innocent man to die. He was a coward. Not standing up for what needed to be done. He chose to save his job rather than an innocent man. He's a weak man. And so John chapter 19 verse 16 says, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. And so here's Pilate, a Roman, the Roman procurator, governor of this district. He is a major contributor to the death of Christ. And he hands him over to the soldiers. And it was a Roman soldier who drove the nails through Christ's hands and feet. It was a Roman soldier, or a group of them, who dropped the cross into the hole on the Mount of Calvary. It was a Roman soldier who thrust his spear into the side of Christ. Pilate wanted him dead. Herod wanted him dead. The Roman soldiers wanted him dead. Who killed Christ? The Romans did. The Jews did. The Romans did. Number three, who killed Christ? Judas did. Judas did. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You remember Judas's role in this? Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples on the night before his arrest and his crucifixion. He gathered them together. He brought them together to minister to them, to pass his mantle of leadership and ministry onto them, to charge them to continue his ministry in his absence. And so they're huddled together in this upper room where they're meeting for the last time, and they're sharing a meal, and they're together. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom you're speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Here's Christ giving Judas one last opportunity. One last opportunity to turn from his betrayal. And he hands him a piece of bread. He makes one final offer to Judas to turn from his wicked plan. Verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Christ knew his betrayal would come at the hands of a traitor, one of his own, who had been with him, who had heard him teach, who had walked with him, who had seen him perform miracles, who had been the recipient of his discipleship, who taught at his feet as he taught, who sat at his feet as he taught, who received the compassion and the love from Christ. Judas was the recipient of the mercy and the grace and the teaching and the ministry of Christ. And he betrayed Christ. We fast forward a few hours and you remember that he came with a kiss. A kiss of betrayal. A kiss that's reserved for the mark of friendship. A kiss that is reserved to demonstrate a sign of affection and love and intimate friendship. Judas turned that sign into the ultimate act of betrayal. And he forsook Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He chose money over the Messiah. Who killed Christ? Judas did. The Jews did. The Romans did. Judas did. These are all the visible players. And as you read through the Gospels, as you read through the Scriptures, these are all the very obvious and very clear players in the death of Christ. But as we begin to look below the surface, there's a lot more going on. And I want to take you a little deeper. All right, so put your scuba tanks on. And let's begin to look beneath the surface. Because these players are all visible. They're the ones that can be easily seen in their role of killing Christ. But when we delve beneath the surface, we realize there's much more going on here. Who killed Christ? Number four. Satan did. Satan did. Satan has been thwarting the ministry of Christ all along. You remember that when Christ was born, in those days that ensued, it was King Herod who slew all the infants in the region of Bethlehem, 2 years and under. Certainly it was Satan who was behind that. It was Satan who tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as Christ launched his ministry. It was Satan who was right there at the very start of it to tempt him and to try and get him to slip up so that his ministry and his redemptive work upon the cross would be thwarted. John 13, verse 27, where we just read, says, Satan entered into Judas. No doubt it was Satan who was behind Judas's betrayal of his master. And there's no doubt that Satan was moving those crowds to call out for the death of Christ and moving in the heart of those Jewish leaders. Remember what Jesus said to them back in John 8, 44? He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and the father of the Jewish leaders was none other than Satan himself. Jesus tells us this is the way Satan always operates. And it's been his MO ever since the beginning. You remember Satan cast doubt on God's word way back in the garden. And Satan incited Adam and Eve to disobey God and tempted them. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see that God anticipated this way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here God is pronouncing his curse upon Adam and Eve for their disobedience. They disobeyed him. They ate of the fruit. They rejected God's wisdom in their life. And so God pronounces a curse. At first, a curse on the serpent in verse 14, and then on Satan himself in verse 15. Look what he says. The Lord says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God says way back at the beginning, there's going to be a struggle. And there's going to be a struggle between the seed of Eve and the seed of the devil. Satan will bruise the seed of the woman, Christ, on his heel, but Christ will bruise Satan on the head. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, there is an announcement of the gospel. The gospel starts right here. This is the proto-euangelion, the first mention of the gospel. And it's right here in Genesis 3. God pronounces a curse upon Satan. And in doing so, he says that Satan would try to kill Christ, which he succeeded in doing. But in the end, Satan would find his ultimate death as Christ triumphed over him. Who killed Christ? The Jews did. The Romans did. Judas did. Satan did. Number five. We did. And this is where it gets personal. You see, up to this point, you may have been sitting there thinking, well, that's them, bad people, bad nation. How could they be so evil? It's been easy to be well removed from it at this point. Oh, there were many faces in the crowd that day. The Jewish leaders were there in the crowd, making certain he would die. The Jewish people were in that crowd that day, crying out for his blood, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate was definitely there in the crowd as he handed Christ over to be crucified. And Herod was in the crowd as he wanted him dead. And the Roman soldiers, they were in this crowd as well as they wanted him dead. And as they performed the act of crucifixion, all these faces were in the crowd of those who wanted Christ dead. But there's some faces in the crowd you can't see. It's your face. It's my face. It's your friends' faces. It's the face of your parents. The face of your children. The face of your spouse. We're all there. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. Not his sin. Listen to some of these verses. Just listen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Whose sins? Not our sins. Not his sins, our sins. As Christ hung there on the cross, God the Father placed all of our sin, all the sins of those who would ever believe, upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ had no sin for which he had to pay for or anything. And so as Christ is hanging on the cross, Paul says that God made him sin. He didn't sin, he had no sin, but God looked at him as if he was sin, so that he could look upon us as if we were the righteousness of Christ. This is the glorious truth of imputation. God imputed our sin to Christ so that he could impute Christ's righteousness to us. Friends, it was our sin that put him there. We were the ones in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." Listen to John Stott. We were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his. There is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Friends, there's blood on your hands. There's blood on my hands. And I like what he says, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must first see it as something done by us. We put him there. Our sin drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet. Martin Luther says it so well. He says, we all walk around with his nails in our pockets. Friends, check your pockets. It was your sin and my sin that drove him there. The great hymn asked the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And you have to say, yes, I was there. And I was in the crowd. My face was in the crowd. And I was calling out for his crucifixion. And I was calling out for his death. And I was crying out for his blood. Yes, I was there. My sin put him there. Listen to this writer, unless you see yourself standing there with a shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and the depth of your sin. When we begin to grasp that we joined that mockery, that we are to blame for the Savior's death, we start to understand the seriousness of our sin. Only those who are truly aware of their sin can truly cherish grace. Do you understand your sin? Friends, we need to be freshly reminded that it was us, that Christ died for your sin. The sin that you committed yesterday, this morning, that you'll commit tomorrow, Christ was placed there and the nails were driven through by our sin. That's where it gets personal. Who killed Christ? The Jews did. The Romans did. Judas did. Satan did. We did. One more. This list is not yet complete. You see, there's one other party who's involved in the death of Christ. And if the list stopped right here, we wouldn't understand the gospel fully. If the list stopped here, that not all parties included in the death of Christ would be properly represented. There is one more party that we must address. And it may come as a shock to you. Number six, God did. God did. And to me, this is the most shocking one. I mean, I can understand and I can read and I can kind of see what was taking place as the Jews gathered together and as Pilate was involved and as Judas committed his act of betrayal. I can kind of wrap my mind around that and then I can kind of think about my own sin and how my sin placed Christ there and I can understand that because I'm confronted daily with my need for grace and the fact that I am a sinner, and I can understand that it was my sin that placed him there, and I can wrap my mind around that. But this one, I have a hard time with this one. But this is what makes the gospel, the good news. Who put Christ to death? God did. You see, what we've been talking about up to this point are all secondary causes. The Jews were a secondary cause, and Pilate and the Romans were a secondary cause, and Judas was a secondary cause, and Satan was a secondary cause, and you and I were just secondary causes. But overarching all of this, there is one primary cause for the death of Christ, and it's God. God killed Christ. God placed His Son there. God ordained the murder of Jesus. The death of Christ was His plan. It was His foreordained plan from before the foundation of the world. And so Christ was no victim here. He was no victim of human injustice. He was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, Christ was in the right place at the right time, though in the greatest act of human injustice. The greatest act of divine justice is also accomplished. Turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see. We didn't read far enough in that verse that we began with. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There's the secondary causes. They are the secondary means by which Christ was put to death. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Those were all the faces in the crowd that day when Christ died. But we got to keep reading. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose designed to do. Do you see it? That's God. This is the primary cause, that they acted in accordance with whatever the hand of God and the purpose of God has already predestined to occur. God designed this plan from before the foundation of the world. He marked out a horizon, which is the word predestined. He drew a line in the sand and He said, this is the way it's going to be. My Son will go to the cross and be the satisfaction of my wrath against sin. My Son will do this. And so these parties acted in accordance with that. But it doesn't get them off the hook. They're still responsible. They're still culpable. They're still the ones who will be held accountable before God for the death of Christ. They are fully complicit in the death of Christ. This doesn't get them off the hook. But God, at the same time, was orchestrating His plans and purposes, which He had designed before the foundation of the world. They did what the hand of God had already predestined to occur. Acts chapter 2. Go back there. You see, there was part of that verse that we didn't touch on the last time we looked at it. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man, here it is, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. I love this verse because this verse brings it all together. It brings together for us those who were involved in the death of Christ. There was the secondary causes of those who were killing Christ at that moment. On the other hand, Peter says that ultimately there was a greater purpose and design being accomplished here, that it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God by which death occurred for Christ. As I said, it doesn't get these men off the hook. It doesn't get these people off the hook. It doesn't in any way absolve them of their responsibility. This was a diabolical act of murder, and they're guilty. And yet, God, in His grace and His sovereign plan, was orchestrating this purpose to accomplish our salvation. Friends, the idea here is not simply that God looked ahead in the corridors of time and saw what would happen and said, okay, I can work my plan around that. Now, this is God, from before the foundation of the world, designing a plan that would send His Son to the cross. It was decreed by God, it was ordained by God, and God ensured that it would happen as He superintended all these events taking place at Calvary. Who killed Christ? God did. It's important for us to understand that God didn't just give His Son up. You understand that? God didn't just say, okay, do it. God sovereignly orchestrated the events surrounding the death of His Son, and He actually put His Son to death. Someone has said, when the wages of sin is death, God arranged for Christ to pay the bill. There's one other section of Scripture I want to close with. Turn to the book of Isaiah. I want you to see more specifically, because maybe you're here and you're struggling with this. You're trying to wrap your mind around how could God the Father put His own Son to death? And maybe you're here, you're not convinced yet that this is what Scripture teaches. Let me show you from Isaiah 53, that great servant song from the book of Isaiah, that this is exactly what happened. This is exactly how it went down, that God killed His Son. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Look what it says. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who smote Him? Who afflicted Him? God did. God was the one who laid on Christ our sin so that He could receive the full penalty of God's wrath and justice against it. God afflicted His Son. Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Who caused it? God caused it. God was the one in His ordaining sovereignty that caused your sin and my sin to fall upon Christ so He could look upon His Son as if He committed our sin. And that's why Christ calls out from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Look what it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him. Now think about this. How is God pleased by this? Every once in a while we hear about a sadistic killer who finds some pleasure in the death of his victims and torturing them and killing them. Is this what God is like? Is He finding some sick, sadistic pleasure in the death of His Son? No. Then in what sense did it please God to crush and kill His Son? It pleased Him to know that sin was being atoned for. It pleased Him to know that redemption was being accomplished. It brought Him satisfaction to know that His wrath was being appeased. He was pleased that through Christ's sacrifice, salvation and eternal life can come to those who believe. This is the heart and the soul of the gospel. God crushed His Son for us.
My friends, let these truths sink into your heart. God the Father bruised His own Son. God the Father crushed His Son. God the Father punished His Son. He afflicted Him. He chastened Him. He scourged Him. He disfigured Him. He put Christ to death so that we can live. Octavius Winslow says, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Jesus for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, "Dear hearer, Christ is mighty to save because God did not turn away the sword, but He sheathed it in His own Son's heart." Friends, you don't understand the gospel until you understand that God the Father sheathed His sword in the heart of God the Son. So here, you have two levels operating. You have a human level where the Jews killed Christ and the Romans killed Christ and Judas killed Christ and Satan killed Christ and we killed Christ. But those are all secondary causes. The primary cause is God putting His Son to death. Those of you that have children, you know this is impossible to fathom. This is impossible for us to wrap our minds around. How could a father do this to his son? It's out of love and grace and mercy and tenderness and compassion. And that's why when you understand who killed Christ, it makes us worship and respond with the adoration and the exaltation that our God is worthy of. So are you passionate about the gospel? I don't mean just sharing it. That's a good thing, and I want you to do that. I mean, are you passionate about the gospel and understanding what God did to redeem us from our sin? That's one facet in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we are humbled and amazed, Lord, to understand that a father would put his own son to death, be glorified and exalted today in our hearts, in our church, in our lives, as we exalt you for the work that you've done and bringing sinners to yourself. Lord, if there are any here today who've never truly embraced Christ, let today be the day, Lord, as they come face to face with the glories of the cross, the glories of Calvary, and the glories of gospel. Lord, bring them to Christ. For those of us who know Christ, Father, let us be passionate about the gospel. Let us not just say and be content to say, "Jesus died for my sins." Oh, no, let us plunge into the depths of the gospel for your glory and honor. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.